Let's suppose that your wife loved you only for the gifts you give her. Suppose that when you gave her something, she would talk marvelously about this wonderful gift and go on and on about it. And when guests came, she would point out this gift and would give details about how wonderful it was and why it was so much better than anything she'd had before. But she never would say anything about you. Wouldn't you wonder what is really going on? In fact, I believe that love is most demonstrated by desire for presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E instead of presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. Do you just enjoy being together, even if you're not getting any benefit out of it, quote unquote? I think we can have perspective on this as we turn to Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. Now it happened as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now notice some perspectives here regarding life. Martha is the doer, and evidently she took the initiative to invite Jesus. It was her that made the invitation, apparently not Mary, verse 38. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet, verse 39. Now, when it says she sat at his feet, that meant she was the disciple of Jesus. She was paying attention to what he said. She wanted to learn what he was teaching. And that was very contrary to how the Jewish rabbis of the day did. They did not think it was appropriate to be teaching a woman. So you can see that Jesus went against the cultural norms of his day on that occasion. It also looks like, since it says, and she had a sister, Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet, it looks like that Mary had begun serving, but then when a task was finished, she went and sat at Jesus' feet. I think that's confirmed by the last part of verse 40. In Martha's complaint, she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Notice that Martha's focus is on service instead of Christ himself, and that produced disaster. She was not really listening to what Jesus had to say, and so she's thinking about service. And she's dissatisfied with the wrong problem, namely her sister. This caused her to have wrong attitudes of self-pity and condemnation toward her sister. It also caused her to have wrong attitudes toward the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, don't you care that I serve alone? Do something about it. Now think about the nature of hospitality. Hospitality is paying attention to the guest. And Mary was paying attention by focusing on what she could learn from Jesus. Martha was paying attention by focusing on what she could do for Jesus. Do you notice the self-centered me talk there? Three times in verse 40. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone, therefore tell her to help me. In other words, she wants Jesus to assist her plans rather than seeking to learn Jesus' plans. Now, Now notice the progression here. Service distracts her from listening. And then that produces wrong attitudes toward her sister. And then that produces doubt in the goodness of Jesus. Don't you care? And then she ends up with arrogance toward Jesus. Tell her to help me. She has become self-centered. Instead, Mary is sitting and listening to Jesus, verse 39. And for her, listening is more important than serving. The result is she is misunderstood by her sister. And Jesus personally intervenes for her. You know, when we really have a focus on Jesus in the right way, he will intervene for us in ways we cannot predict. Now let's consider Jesus' analysis of this situation. Which did Jesus enjoy the most? The special meal or the one who sat and listened? In fact, his response reminds us of John chapter 4, verse 32, when he had been speaking to the woman at the well and his disciples came back with food. Jesus said, "I have meat," or "I have food that you know not of." In other words, Jesus was saying, "I had special nourishment that you don't know about." And so, it's pretty clear that Jesus enjoyed the reception of his word by Mary more than the meal that Martha was preparing. Interestingly enough, Mary was eating the meal that Jesus had prepared. Now, focus on service will make you worried and troubled and pulled in all directions. Jesus said, "Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed." Notice, not multiple requirements, just one thing. Years ago, our family lived in New York City, helping a church planting work there. And frequently, I would go from Queens, where we lived, by subway to downtown New York, Manhattan. Now let's suppose that I gave my 5-year-old directions how to go from Woodhaven Boulevard in Queens to Chinatown in Manhattan. You walk this many blocks to Rockaway Boulevard, get on the train, get on the C train, and then go to a certain station. Get on a different train, go to another place, get out, come up out of the subway, turn right, go to a certain number of blocks, turn left, etc., go to this place, then go to another train station, get in, go on another line, come back, change trains, come back to my house. He would be totally confused, utterly frightened, and actually in great danger. But I often took one or two of my children with me. And when I had them with me, they had no worries, no cares. They could look for pennies dropped on the sidewalk. They could look at cars going down the street as we walked. They could see something in the shops. And we got on the train. He didn't worry about which one it was, whether it was the right one or not. He was just with me. And so we were on the train. He could observe things that are happening there. He could look out the window. And all of a sudden, I say, "Okay, it's time to get off." We get off there, wait for a different train, go to a different place, walk somewhere, turn different directions. He doesn't have to worry. He's with me. One thing is needed, and that is to sit at Jesus' feet. What is truly good? It is Jesus alone. You know, the world says we have so many needs. We need security. We need relationships. We need fulfillment. In fact, there's a very bad proverb that is prevalent among professing Christians, but true Christians don't say it. Carnal Christians say this: "Well, he's so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly good." That's a false proverb. The fact is, that only those who are heavenly minded will be of any ultimate earthly good at all. What does Jesus do? Jesus, in encounter after encounter, lifts people's thoughts higher. He met a woman at the well, and he lifted her thoughts from water to wanting eternal water and wanting the Messiah. And she was so thrilled with receiving the Messiah, she forgot her water pot, went back to her town and told the men, "Somebody told me all the stuff I ever did. Isn't this the Messiah?" And they were so impressed by her testimony that they came to hear him too. Jesus has a pattern of that, starting with a situation and lifting people's thoughts higher. Another example. Some people came to him and they said that Pilate had mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. What an atrocity. Did Jesus say, "Well, I'll make some pronouncements about that"? No. He said, "Do you suppose that the people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than all the other people in Jerusalem?" No. "Repent, lest you perish." In other words, he used an awkward situation as a platform not to make pronouncements about that awkward situation, but to lift people's thoughts to their need personally to repent. Some people came to him and asked him a trick question about taxes. And Jesus said, "Show me a piece of money. Whose inscription and image is on here?" "Caesar's." And then Jesus made a profound statement. He said, "Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." How are you going to obey that command? The only way it's possible to obey that command is to study God deeply so you understand what is God's and what is Caesar's. You've got to be able to know the difference. You see, that automatically lifts thoughts higher. So Jesus is saying to Martha, one thing is needed. Here's how we tend to think. Well, what we should do is fix up a detailed kitchen schedule so that Martha knows what her jobs are and Mary knows what her jobs are and there's no conflict. We'll solve that problem. That's not Jesus' way. Jesus said one thing is needed, and that is understanding God. You know, Mary was not seeking power or prestige or favor. She wasn't sitting at his feet so she could get something tangible out of it. She was sitting at Jesus' feet because she wanted to know what he thought about things. She wanted to hear what he had to say about life or about whatever he wanted to talk about. It didn't matter to her. If Jesus was saying it, it was worth listening to. Have you ever had that experience in relation to someone when it's announced, "Oh, so-and-so is going to preach at a certain place"? Do you ever say to yourself, "Well, if he's preaching, I want to go. I don't even care what he's talking about because I know it'll be worthwhile"? We'll multiply that by a million. That would be Jesus. Jesus was going against the culture by encouraging women to learn from him. That was contrary to what Jewish teachers did. You know, one of my favorite verses is found in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." There are some people that just know how to make things work. I mean, they can buy property and it increases in value. They know how to do this and know how to do that. They're wise in how to operate in this life. If you're like that, don't glory in that. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." That's talking about the mighty warrior, the man who knew how to use his weapons. If you want to read about some of those fellows, read about David's mighty men. Read about the battles that they had. You didn't mess around with those guys. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Why do people glory in riches? Because It enables you to do whatever you want. In fact, if you get into trouble, you can buy your way out of it. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Oh, now that's worth something. That's worth more than wisdom on how to manage your affairs. It's worth more than being a mighty man. It's worth more than being rich, to actually know and understand God. You know, people say all kinds of foolish things. They say, well, if we really understood God, God wouldn't be great. That is just catchy words that are utterly foolish. Because God invites us to understand him. God wants us to understand him. Obviously, we will never understand him completely because he's infinite in so many directions. But eternity is going to be filled with understanding more and more about God. And if that doesn't delight you in this era, you will be very unhappy even if you went to heaven. Because the focus of heaven is not going to be grandpa and the stories he told about bear hunting. It's not going to be getting together with your cousins. It's going to be focused on God. And you can see that clearly when you read Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. God is creator and God is redeemer. And so it's a great privilege to understand God. That is the thing that is needful above all else. And notice, when Jesus is talking to Martha, he makes it clear that focus on Jesus cannot be snatched away by someone else. You know, there are lots of things that can be snatched away by someone else. Your reputation can be snatched away. Lots of things. Your possessions can be snatched away. But if you are focused on Jesus and you're focused on learning of him and understanding his ways, that can only be snatched away by yourself if you have chosen to say, I have other things I'd rather do. Each individual personally relinquishes Jesus for something else. What's so important for us to notice is that Mary chose that good part which will not be taken away from her. Martha felt like she isn't serving. She isn't doing these important things. She's a slacker. But I want to show you what really was going on. Turn to John chapter 12. This picks up the story after John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so again, we have the three siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, at Bethany. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now notice, Martha thought Mary was not serving. But Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and choosing Jesus moved her to a whole new, higher level of service. Because at this new occasion, Jesus is again at the house in Bethany. Lazarus is reclined at the table. Martha is serving. And Mary comes in and anoints Jesus with costly oil. And the house is filled with the fragrance. Now, as far as the observers are concerned, this is not higher service. You remember earlier, Martha had complained that Mary wasn't serving. She thought listening wasn't helpful. And it's very likely that Mary's listening delighted Jesus more than Martha's meal. Now, Judas isn't happy with what happened. This money could have been saved for a useful purpose. Actually, he was a thief. And apparently, the disciples, plural, were making the same kind of complaint, Matthew 26, verse 8. The tragedy was, they could have been enjoying the fragrance of this wonderful offering. Instead, they were complaining because of it. Now, notice the progression here. In Luke chapter 10, Mary was listening at Jesus' feet. And Martha is complaining that she isn't serving. And now she comes with ointment. Sitting at Jesus' feet gave her insight on what to do next. There's not any quote from the Old Testament that told her to do this. Likely, she had more insight regarding his death than even his disciples. Or possibly, Jesus was permitting her ministry beyond her knowledge because of her intimacy with him. And so Mary now moves to a whole new level of higher service than the disciples. She was anointing his body ahead of time for the burial. So what is the importance of sitting at Jesus' feet? Sitting at Jesus' feet enables us for higher service. Other people around you will not even realize the need for this service. And this service will be costly. It costs her a year's wages. But we will regard it as a privilege to offer this to Jesus. Years ago, our family, on one of the tours we were on, we're out in southwestern United States in New Mexico, and we visited an old lady who was a missionary to the Navajos. Her name was Angie Garber. And she was in her 80s, and she would drive her old Datsun pickup out through those washboard roads and go sit in Navajo hogans and read the scriptures to the Navajos. She couldn't speak Navajo, but she knew how to pronounce it. And so she would sit there and read to them. And on one of our trips, we were actually in Arizona and gave a program at a Navajo church, and the pastor was John Trujillo, and she had read to him when he was a little boy. Anyway, some people interviewed her at one time, and they said, "Isn't it a sacrifice for you to be out here doing this?" And she said, "Sacrifice? No! It's a privilege to be serving these people." You see, sitting at Jesus' feet enables us to have higher service. Like Mary moved to a higher level of service than Martha even dreamed of, than the disciples thought was sensible. But Jesus viewed it as valuable. Sitting at Jesus' feet is what marks a person who is truly separated from the world. In fact, you might ask this question: why is it so important to sit at Jesus' feet? One of the reasons is because as we draw nearer to Jesus, we see our own unworthiness. Did you notice in this story, Martha saw her service as wonderful and was blind to her own unworthiness? Her wretched attitude toward her sister and also toward Jesus himself. When Peter saw Jesus, Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am sinful." The apostle Paul, in the earlier part of his ministry, said, "I am the least of the saints." As he progressed further in his Christian life, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." And then finally he said, toward the end of his life, "I'm the chief of sinners." It wasn't that Paul was getting more and more nasty all the time. It was that as he drew nearer to Christ, he saw ugliness in his soul that he hadn't noticed before. And you know, that fits in with Moses. As he was drawing nearer and nearer to God and God answered more and more of his prayers, he finally said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my glory pass before you." And the answer of what his glory was, I will make all my goodness pass before you. In other words, God's goodness is so great that if he showed it to us in its fullness, our physical constitution couldn't stand it. He who has been forgiven much loves much. We realize our need of more forgiveness. We receive that forgiveness. We love Jesus more. Now the question is, how do we sit at Jesus' feet? Jesus is not here physically. We can't invite him over for supper. The way we sit at Jesus' feet is studying his word, which he has left for us. I believe that there are many people who read God's word, but very few study it. This means diligent study, not just superficially. It means meditating on it. It means thinking. What does this mean? What is the progression of thought? How is he moving from verse to verse and from paragraph to paragraph? How does that relate to Psalms and Ephesians and Ezekiel and Timothy and Revelation? Jesus said in Matthew 11, 27 to 30, take my easy yoke upon you. In verse 27, he said, Christ is the one who really knows God. And so we come to Christ so that we can know the unknowable God. He gives an invitation to all those who labor and are heavy laden. And rest is taken how? By taking Jesus' yoke, not our own. In a sense, Martha was under her own yoke, wasn't it? So often we burden ourselves with a yoke that we have made. And Jesus said, learn of me. You know what that takes? It takes lots of time. It takes concentration. It takes application. Now, Martha jobs are still good and necessary. And sometimes people will say in this kind of discussion, the key is balance. That's not true at all. It's not balance. The key is walking in the Spirit to know when Christ wants us to do which of two good things, or maybe which of five good things. I mean, for example, for a father, what is the right thing to do right now? Is it to fix this leaky faucet in my wife's kitchen? Is it to play with my two-year-old? Is it to prepare a sermon? Or is it to work 3 hours at a job where I can make some money? Which thing should I do right now? You see, all those things are appropriate, aren't they? All those things are necessary. But you can't do them all at once. And so you have to know which one God wants you to do now, and how can you know that? It requires supernatural resurrection life and spirit prompting, which comes only to the obedient. Think about Jesus when he was at a wedding. They ran out of wine, a huge embarrassment. And his mother said, they have no wine. And Jesus said, what is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come. And then shortly, he turns the water into wine. What's going on there? Jesus is listening to the Father. The Father had not yet told him, now's the time. But shortly after that, he received the word from the Father. Jesus said, I do nothing but what I hear my Father. I wonder how our lives would be transformed if we could honestly say that at the end of every day. He was getting moment by moment direction from the Father, and the disciples saw the results, and they saw his glory. There was another situation where Jesus was so busy they didn't have time to eat. So they left in a boat to go to the other side. The people saw where he was going, so they ran around on the shore, and they were there waiting for him when he got there. And he didn't say, oh, tired of you guys. He taught them, and he had compassion, and he healed them. And he fed them. Miracle loaves. Oh, that sounded great to them. They wanted to make him king. And then what did he do? He sent the disciples away from this great opportunity. And he sent the crowds away and went out to a mountain to pray. And then in the night, he worked special miracles for his disciples alone, because the masses were not able spiritually to profit from the walking on the water and stilling the sea. They would have gotten the totally wrong impression. They would have thought, this is a great miracle worker. He'll help us against the Romans. Now, observers might have thought that Jesus was eccentric. Well, he does one thing one time and something else the other time, and he's, what is going on? But you see, he was following the directions of the Father. You know what we really need? We need a life focus that is sitting at Jesus' feet. Regardless of what our daily activities are, our focus needs to be sitting at Jesus' feet. And what this does, it takes time. When I was a boy, we lived in a little valley in Virginia. And there were many rocks in that valley. And we had a garden, and this garden had lots of rocks in it. And I had to go out there and pick rocks out of the garden. And I thought it was quite boring. Mostly they were rounded river rock that had been tumbled around, you know, in river water. And so that's what they were, just little rocks, and they were bigger ones and different sizes, but they were just ordinary rocks that were in the way. My father took our family to the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. And we went to the minerals and gems section, where they had on display many different kinds of rocks. I mean, amazing rocks. You know, blue and purple and red and green and yellow and crystals growing out the sides and all kinds of things. Utterly spectacular. And I thought, why can't I ever find rocks like that? All I could find was very plain rocks. Years later, I was at a museum in Montana. And at that museum, there was a rock crystal that was shaped like a cube and was about an inch on a side, and it was red. And they described where they got it. It was down in a mine, far deep. And a miner shone his light back in a crack, and he saw that crystal back there in that crack. And he chiseled it out and brought it to the top. And it was put in a museum, and I got to see it. You know why I never found rocks like that? Because I never went down into a mine all that far and chiseled around on rocks and trying to find one. That crystal was able to grow there undisturbed. No buffalo ever tramped on it. No plowshare ever hit it. No snow ever fell on it. And ice was breaking it apart. Undisturbed for hundreds or maybe thousands of years until that miner went deep into the earth and opened that place and took that piece out. That illustrates what we learn from the Bible. There's much on the surface of the Bible. A six-year-old can read the Bible and get amazing insights. But you know something? There is much far below the surface that will never appear to those who aren't deeply studying it, just like that miner went deep into the earth to find that rock. In fact, I have a rock here. Will you agree that rock looks quite ordinary? But somebody found this rock, and they had done a fair amount of study ahead of time before they even found it to realize where it came from, and they cut it in two and polished it. Look how beautiful that is on the inside. Now, what this really is a piece of dinosaur dung. So if you want to come lick a piece of dinosaur dung, it doesn't have many germs on it now. You could actually do that. But imagine God took that piece of stuff, and in some kind of process, it was transformed into rock and has all that beautiful structure. And somebody went to a lot of work sawing that thing. Somebody had to build the saw that would be able to cut rock like that. Somebody had to build something to polish it. And now you can see all that beauty there in something that was once very ugly. You know, God's word is like that. I'm not saying God's word is ugly, but there is so much there that is never going to be seen if you just sort of read over it 5 minutes a day to keep the devil away. It takes time, lots of time. You know what we need? We need extravagant devotion to God. When Levi met Jesus, he made a grand feast and invited his friends, Luke 5:27 to 29. And his supreme desire was to introduce his friends to Jesus. Some years ago, I was in Michigan in the winter. And got up in the morning, and you could see that God had made something very beautiful. It was one of those damp mornings that somehow the moisture crystallizes on all the branches of the trees. Now, just imagine if you were a tree in that December night in Michigan. I can't see a thing through this dreary fog. I'm tired of just standing here. I hate this bitter cold. This dampness is seeping into my soul. What happened? Just being there made a framework of glory for ice crystals. You know, when you think of the Ephesian church, early they had chosen Christ in his fullness. And the Ephesian church did not receive in Paul's letter rebukes like Corinth. Instead, they were fed with meat. It wasn't like, well, you have this problem, you need to fix it. You have this problem, you need to repent. You have this problem, you need to be operating differently. Paul gives them a message about dwelling in the heavenly places in Christ. A whole level of glory. I mean, he talks about all the wonderful things we have in Christ Jesus. And since he doesn't have to deal with all this other stuff, he can be talking about these things at a whole higher level. In fact, you might like to compare 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because in this chapter, it says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And people often talk about, well, don't be unequally yoked. And so don't do this, don't do that, don't do something else. But notice, but we're not to be unequally yoked, we're to be separate to God. It's not just being separate from something. Separate to God. And then if you're separate to God, that enables you to have the presence of God. You see, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but instead realize that you're the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In other words, out of this you can have the presence of God, but that's not an end in itself. The result is that you will have a greater revelation of God. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. In other words, it's a whole new revelation of who he is and what he is and what he's doing, and a powerful relationship with him. These Ephesians paid attention to Paul's warnings in Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul said, know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, he was talking to the elders, of your own selves, perverse men will arise, saying perverse things in order to get a following after them. Oh, you've seen that happen lots of times, haven't you? If you've been around for a while. And apparently the Ephesian elders paid attention to Paul's warnings. Because when you get to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said, I know your works, and how you try them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. In other words, they were being diligent. But then Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And this is so serious that if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. In other words, love for Jesus is more important than all service. You know, many people don't know what love for Jesus is really about. Instead, they try to live a decent life. Now, how can we learn from Christ? We study his word deeply, and we apply it to life. And then when we apply it to life, we see things in life that puzzle us. And so then we come back and sit at Jesus' feet some more and study life more deeply. And we study the Word of God more deeply. And that enlightens us about the puzzles of life. And then we just keep going like that. It is a marvelous, wonderful thing. You know, it's possible to have service without devotion. For example, an instructive episode is found in 2 Kings chapter 10. This is the account of some of Jehu's life. And you find in verse 16, he meets with Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he says to him, verse 15, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. Verse 16, "Then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained in Ahab and Samaria, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah." So now, doesn't that sound like he's really having zeal for the Lord? But then, skip on down for a ways, and he talked about how he got rid of the prophets of Baal. But then, down in verse 29 through 31, it says this: "Even though he had gotten rid of the Baal priests," verse 29, "however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin," that is, from the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Now, right in the middle, verse 30, "And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" In other words, here's a reward for you. Verse 31, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel sin." See what it's saying? You did something right, and I'm going to give you a reward for it. That's verse 30. But on both sides of it, God is saying his heart was not right toward God. He didn't follow God completely. In fact, this relates very much to a famous pair of verses found in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus said, "There will be many who will come to him in that day, saying, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful works in your name? In your name we cast out devils. In your name we did this. In your name we did that.'" They were busy doing things for God. And what does Jesus say to them? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, in your service for God, you are using the devil's methods and you are practicing lawless things. You are disobeying God in how you do it. You know, many people will disobey God in how they try to fulfill a spiritual opportunity. They will use the devil's methods. They will be dishonest, or they will mistreat people in order to accomplish this good thing in the church. You see how that fits this verse? "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." That's what the Greek means. We need to learn that Jesus is more important than service. Now, of course, that does not mean we don't serve. Because if Jesus is really important, out of that flows a desire to serve him. But to see this, why don't we turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, Paul is talking about what has happened to him. And he is not frustrated with the service path that he had that was different than what he envisioned. You know, according to Romans 9, verses 1 to 3, Paul had hoped to win the Jews, and he took a vow. He ignored warnings of imprisonment. He wanted to see Spain. And here he is stuck in a Roman prison. And Paul says in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Paul's chains are in Christ. He sometimes calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He never describes himself as a prisoner of Rome. And all the palace guard, who's that? Well, it's Paul's captive audience. They were the audience of the captive. I can imagine that Paul is preaching to each guard as he comes on duty. You can see what would happen. The guard comes in and says, "Hey, buddy, what are you doing here? How come you got here?" Paul says, "Thank you for asking. I was a mean, hateful Jew. I was full of myself. I was full of pride and arrogance. And I believed that the way that Jesus had was wrong, and I was trying to kill off everybody that followed him. And so I was pursuing people like that. And all of a sudden, the light shone from heaven, and I fell to the earth, and the Lord said, 'Why are you persecuting me?' I repented. And Jesus, the resurrected Christ, transformed me from being a nasty, hateful Jew to being a person that's filled with goodness and glory. And so I've been spending the rest of my life telling people how wonderful Christ is." Wouldn't you like to know who that is? Wouldn't you like to taste it? If he can do that for me, he can do it for you. I can imagine that by the time that fellow's shift was over, his head was spinning. And it probably, he would say something like this: Hey, guys. If you get a chance, guard that guy down on the end. You might not agree with him, but it'll be interesting." So it spread all through the palace guard and all the rest. You see, this prison was an opportunity for the gospel. It was different from what was expected. There was a glorious ministry in prison reaching the palace guard. A worldly-minded person can't think like this. Why? Why can somebody think like this? Because they are sitting at Jesus' feet. And a worldly-minded person is not going to sit there. Now notice what Paul's primary concern is. He glanced through this chapter and you get down to verses 20 and 21. He's saying that my earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, he's hoping that he can be released. But he's saying, my earnest expectation is that I want to make sure that whether I live or whether I die, that Christ will be magnified in my body. That's my big primary concern. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, he's saying, it would be a great advantage to go be with Christ. That is so much better. But if I were given the choice by Jesus whether to die and be with him, which is so much better, or to stay right here in this prison cell, I don't know what I'd pick. Because on the one hand, I'd rather be here to produce more fruit for Christ. On the other hand, it would be so much better to be with Christ. You see, this is what separates a true child of God. A worldly person can't think like this. This is possible only for those who sit at Jesus' feet. Does that sound appealing? It's a great opportunity. May God bless you.